Thank you. Good morning.
And welcome back to our worship here in Swain Hall. Stuart has some announcements for us.
Morning, everybody. Welcome back to our summer venue. In a way, it's kind of nice to be back. Good crowd. Several announcements. Tomorrow we are having our Memorial Day cookout. It'll be at 12 o'clock. There is a sign-up sheet back there. Please sign up so we know how much food to make. And we are going to ask for some help today after the service. We need some help to put the chairs away.
It's tomorrow after the lunch.
Oh, okay. Tomorrow after the cookout, we're going to make you work for your food. We're going to put the tables and chairs away so we can have the carpet cleaned. We tried to do it before we set up everything, but it just didn't work out. So carpet cleaned on Thursday. Thursday is going to be a big day. Debbie Tripp is going to be having a prayer. She called it a forms of prayer throughout the summer. These classes are going to be at 9 o'clock over in Fireside for the next two Thursdays. Thursday also, we're going to be having a new phone system put in for the church, so there will not be any phones. Several of you know that we have had problems recently, and we did have to get a new phone system. And next week will be the first Sunday of the month, and we will have the collecting for the food bank, and we will have our communion also.
Thanks, Stuart. So let me, John, we need to, the hearing aid thing turned on. Okay, we'll see what we can do. Just wanted to say a little bit more about a couple studies going on. So I've been teaching a class on Wednesdays, a Bible study, and this Wednesday we're going to start up a new study. We're going to start the book of Ephesians, which I think is full of themes of grace and who we are as one in the body of Christ and what new life in Christ is all about. Just some wonderful themes in that book. Some of the most beautiful prayers of the New Testament are in that book to the Ephesians. So if you'd like to come and study that book with us, we'd love to have you join us at 10 o'clock on Wednesdays in the Fireside Room. Whether you've ever studied the Bible before or whether you've often studied the Bible, it doesn't matter. It's built around an opportunity for us to ask questions and engage in conversation together. So we'd love to have you join us at Wednesdays at 10 o'clock. And then Debbie's class, just to let you know a little bit more about that, there's a more thorough write-up in the Spire that will be coming out, but I'm not sure if that'll get to you before the class starts on Thursday. But there are a variety of ways to pray, varieties of styles for prayer. And so her class is going to do one on Thursdays, kind of an overview of what that style of prayer is all about. And then the following Monday would be an opportunity to practice that. And so I think the first one is on Lectio Divina, which is a way of looking at Scripture and using Scripture as a basis for prayer, and then Monday will be the opportunity to practice that. So if you'd like to expand your understanding of the breadth of prayer, that might be a class for you on Thursdays at 9 o'clock. All right, Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come to me," Jesus is speaking there, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind, and my burden is light." Jesus is continually inviting us to come to him, to find in him the rest and the peace that our souls long for. Worship is one of those opportunities for us to respond to his invitation to come to him. Worship then is one of those opportunities for us to find that rest, that peace, that serenity as we come into his presence to take upon ourselves his yoke and to learn from him. So reflect upon that as you prepare your heart for worship. Thank you.
Please join me in today's reading of the Unison Prayer of Thanksgiving. God, sometimes life gets me down, and I find it hard to see things to be thankful for. Open my eyes to see the love you've given me in my life. I'm going to start by thanking you for loving me enough to come to earth and die so we can live together. Amen.
Let us give to the Lord of our tithes and our offerings. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these gifts that have been given, and we pray that they might be to your glory, to your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is Memorial Weekend, and it's an opportunity for us to give thanks for and remember those who have died in service to our nation. And Bill's song, I believe, is along that line. So it's a special music this morning for Bill Gleason.
I neglected to phone in the title, and I apologize for that. It's Let Us Now Praise Famous Men, text from Ecclesiastes, and it's by the British composer Ray Vaughan Williams. Although I thought maybe a better title for my singing might be the sermon title, Reconciliation Rather Than Perfection.
Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us, such as did bear rule in their kingdoms, men renowned for their power, leaders of the people, by their counsels and by their knowledge, such as found out beautiful tunes and recited verses in writing. All these were honored in their generations, and were the glory of their times. And some there be which have no memorial, who are perished as though they had never been. Their bodies are buried in peace, but their name liveth forevermore.
Thank you, Bill. That was beautiful. Memorial Day, just give you a little bit of historical background. Memorial Day goes back to the Civil War. And following the Civil War, there was a community of black people that wanted to give honor to the Union soldiers who had given their lives to bring their freedom. And so this town, I forget where it was, held a parade to celebrate the lives of those men who had sacrificed their lives for their freedom from slavery. And then it grew from there and celebrates all who have given their lives in service to our country. Let's pray. Lord, we do join with countless of people across our nation in lifting up our prayers of gratitude for those who have been willing to lay their lives on the line and indeed to have given their lives in fighting for freedom, for justice, for our nation. We thank you for those people. And Lord, we lift up our prayers as well for widows, children, parents, siblings of those who have died while serving our nation. We pray for your care, your comfort for those who have lost loved ones. Lord, we also lift up our prayers for other things. And being here today in Swain Hall, and I know some people here really enjoy the opportunity to worship here, but others are worshiping here but are missing our worship in the sanctuary. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we love to worship you, that you would unite our hearts in our love for you and in our desire to grow in you and to be faithful to you in our worship. So we pray that you'd bless us here as you bless us in the sanctuary as well. We pray for people who are particularly in need this morning. We pray for George Leahy, who has pneumonia. We pray that you would clear out those lungs, strengthen his body. We pray for Beverly Brooks as she continues to battle with pain. We pray for Doris Sainbrook in the same way. We pray for Don Smith as he continues to go through some chemical treatment to battle his blood disease. We pray for Ham and Bunny Gisbert. We pray for Iva Del Filippi. We pray for Greg Wilson as he goes through chemotherapy. We pray for Craig and Mary Lou McCoy's daughter as she recuperates from appendicitis. We pray also, Lord, for those in the Midwest who are dealing with flooding situations, dealing with tornadoes. And we pray for peace with concern to the situation in Iran. Pray for wisdom and for peace. And Lord, we lift up also the people and the ministries of Faith Presbyterian Church. And we pray also for the work that goes on at Eve's Place. We pray for your care for all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's sing together In Christ Alone. This may be a new song to some of you. It's a rather new hymn. It's one of my favorite of the newly written hymns. I hope you'll enjoy this.
Today's reading is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, until there is war no more, and you wipe every tear from your every eye, we will remember. We will remember those who have served and died for the sake of something greater than themselves. We will remember and give thanks for the men and women who knowingly put themselves in harm's way so that others might be safer. We will remember the families who grieve this day and every day for brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, friends and spouses who lost their lives while wearing the uniform of our country. In the name of the one who grants us the peace that passes understanding, we pray. Amen.
All right, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and up to this point, we have been taking just little chunks at a time, just a few verses at a time. Today, we're going to take a whole block of verses. So we're going to look at verse, starting at verse 17 through verse 48, the whole rest of the chapter 5. And I'm actually going to read verses 17 through verse 20 and then skip to verse 43 through verse 48. So I invite you to take a look at all of these verses with me, but just to hear these out loud. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes through and he details many of the specific things that we're supposed to live up to. And then he kind of wraps it up beginning in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some years ago, Virginia Stem Owens assigned the reading of the Sermon on the Mount to her composition class at Texas A&M University, asking her students to write a short essay on what they read. Some of her students responded, "The stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read. It made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever read." Those responses seem to be particularly aimed at these verses before us this morning, the latter half, the latter section of Matthew chapter 5. In verse 20, Jesus states, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not get into the kingdom of heaven." If we must be more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, how good does that mean that we have to be? In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey points out, Pharisees and teachers of the law competed with one another in strictness. They had atomized God's law into 613 rules, 248 commands, and 365 prohibitions, and bolstered these rules with 1,521 emendations. To avoid breaking the third commandment, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord," they refused to pronounce God's name at all. To avoid sexual temptation, they had a practice of lowering their heads and not even looking at women. The most scrupulous of these were known as the bleeding Pharisees because of frequent collisions with walls and other obstacles. To avoid defiling the Sabbath, they outlawed 39 activities that might be construed as work. How could an ordinary person's righteousness ever surpass that of such professional holy men? No wonder Professor Owen's students reacted to the Sermon on the Mount the way that they did. Let me detail that a little bit further. In verses 21 through 47, Jesus gets specific about some of the lofty demands that the law would put upon us. In verses 21 to 22, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Have you ever been angry at another person? You're in trouble. In verses 27 to 28, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Have you ever looked at another person lustfully? You're in trouble. In verses 43 to 44, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Have you always loved your neighbor? In verse 48, Jesus puts it entirely out of reach. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." How can anyone even conceive of being that good? Because Jesus cares deeply about the well-being of people, Jesus does not discard the demands of righteousness. God hates evil because God hates what evil does to people whom he loves. That's why Jesus stresses here that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. With these harsh demands for righteousness, though, it is easy to misunderstand the intent of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. If we perceive this section of Scripture to be a formula detailing for us what we need to do in order to qualify ourselves from heaven, then we may as well give up. If we have to measure up to such standards of righteousness, then we are doomed. But if we understand this portion of the Sermon on the Mount differently, if we understand this to be more of a diagnosis of our situation than a formula for our advancement to heaven, then we have grounds for hope. As a diagnosis, these verses reveal a fatal problem. We are all sinners. And they reveal that the legalistic approach will never work. None of us measures up to the requirements of legalism. Therefore, it becomes clear in these verses that we must look for an alternate remedy. The alternate remedy is brought up in Matthew 5:17. When Jesus announces that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. From a legalistic perspective, the fulfillment of a law would require personal moral perfection. And if moral perfection cannot be attained, then condemnation would be demanded. But from a biblical perspective, fulfillment of the law is found in the sacrificial system. No one has ever been able to fulfill the requirements of legalism. So the law included instructions for the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb instead. The death of the lamb on behalf of a sinner would fulfill the law's demands for justice and would result in reconciliation. Jesus came into this world to be this kind of fulfillment of the law. He came to be the sacrifice by which we are forgiven and reconciled to God. When we recognize that the formula for legalism will not work, we recognize that we will never reach heaven on the basis of how good we can be, we begin to look for that alternate remedy. And here's what we find. Jesus has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. On July 30th, 1941, the guards at Auschwitz concentration camp assembled the prisoners for a penalty because it was discovered that one of them had escaped from the prison. To discourage anyone else from trying to escape, the subcommandant, Karl Fritsch, ordered that 10 prisoners be selected at random and then forced to die by starvation. The fulfillment of concentration camp legalism would be that 10 of those prisoners would die for the one who escaped. One of the 10 who was chosen was a man named Franciszek Gajanicek, prisoner number 5,659. On hearing his number called, Gajanicek cried out in agony over the fate of his wife and children who would be left without him. At that, a Franciscan priest named Maximilian Kolb stepped forward to offer an alternate remedy. Father Kolb said, "I am a Catholic priest from Poland. I would like to take his place because he has a wife and children." Maximilian Kolb became the fulfillment of the law for Franciszek Gajanicek by taking his place in death, enabling Gajanicek to be reunited with his wife and his children after the war. In deep gratitude, Gajanicek spent much of the rest of his life telling people about the heroic love that Father Kolb had extended toward him. Jesus did the same for us. He became the fulfillment of the law by taking upon himself the full weight of the law's judgment against sin. He died so that we can live and so that we can be reconciled to God. In declaring that he is the fulfillment of the law, Jesus is implying more than just that his death will forgive us of our sins. The purpose of the sacrificial system was not just to forgive a sinner, but was to reconcile that sinner and God, to reconcile that relationship. Missionary pilot Bob Griffin reports that when Wycliffe Bible translators were working with the Huaroni people of Ecuador, translating the Bible into Huaroni language, they could not find a word in the Huaroni language to describe what God has done to reconcile us to himself in Christ. Could not find that word for reconcile in the Huaroni language. Unable to solve that problem, one of the translators set aside his work for the afternoon and went out on a short excursion, expedition with some of the Huaroni men. As they hiked through the jungle, they came to a chasm, a narrow but deep ravine, and this missionary looked up and down the length of that ravine trying to find a place where it would come together, where they could cross. He could not see anything in the length or the breadth, the width, up or down that ravine. He tried looking down to see if there's a way in which they could climb down and back up, and he could not see any way that they could do that. He recognized easily that it was too far for them to jump across. But then the men pulled out their machetes and began to hack down a tree, and that tree then fell across the ravine, and they all walked safely across on that. In the midst of that, he found that there was a word in the Huaroni language for a tree across the ravine. And he realized that's the word they needed for what God has done for us in Jesus. We could not get across that ravine except for that tree across. We could not span that gap between us and God, between here, our life here, and the hope of a life in heaven, except that God in Jesus laid down his life for us to cross on him. That's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Philip Yancey states, "The worst tragedy would be to turn the Sermon on the Mount into another form of legalism. It should rather put an end to all legalism. Legalism, like the Pharisees, will always fail. Not because it is too strict, but because it is not strict enough. Thunderously, inarguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground, murderers and temper throwers, adulterers and lusters, thieves and coveters. We are all desperate, and that is, in fact, the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace." Richard Rohr sums it up well. He says, "God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Nothing we can do will either decrease or increase God's eternal and infinite eagerness to love." The Sermon on the Mount is not a formula for how we get into heaven. It is a diagnosis of the fact that we need an alternate remedy. We need someone who would die for us to be that tree across the ravine so that in him we can find forgiveness and reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to see the Sermon on the Mount for what it really is. Not a kick in the rear for how bad we are, but a reality that it's not goodness that will ever get us to you. It's what you did in your love for us, to reach out to us, that even while we are still sinners, you died to reconcile us to you. Help us to live not in the demands of legalism, but in the joy of absolute grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. I forget the name of the song. My hope is built on nothing less. Let's stand and sing together. In Romans 5:8 summed this up so well. He says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. May all God's people say, amen. Amen. God bless you, and we do invite you. It's real easy right now to join us for a fellowship. Just turn around and go to the tables.